whole chapter. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man Adullam named Hiram, Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and lay with her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son, who was named Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kazib that she gave birth to him. Judah got a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight. So the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up," for he thought, "He may die too, just like his brothers." So Tamar went to live in her father's house. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah, to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went with him. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothing, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that, though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face, not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law. He went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a young goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge should I give you?" "Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off the veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, "Where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enaim?" "There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here," they said. So he went back to Judah and said, I didn't find her. "Beside, the men who live there said there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep what she has, or we'll become a laughing stock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but she didn't find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law, Tamar, is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." But as she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. "I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah," and he did not sleep with her again. The time came for her to give birth. There were twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand, so the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, "This one came out first." But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out, and she said, "This is how you have broken out." And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out and was given the name Zerah.
Judge not, lest ye be judged. You familiar with that phrase? Probably our modern culture's favorite passage of scripture. Jesus says this is, he says this phrase, judge not lest ye be judged, to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, right before he says, do not give to dogs what is sacred. So what exactly did he mean when he said that? Do not judge, or you too will be judged. Well, the contemporary culture, of course, reads its own values into that, which we're all prone to do if we're not careful. The contemporary culture reads that and says, you don't have a right to tell me what's right or wrong for me. I'm the only one that gets to decide what's right or wrong for my life. Live and let live. To each their own. Different strokes for different folks. Whatever floats your boat. Pick your cliche. But is that what Jesus is saying? Because he also spends an awful lot of time calling people to repent from their sins. And he sends his disciples out, us out, to go out and call people to repent of their sins and to make disciples of Jesus, people that change their lives and are transformed by the power of his Spirit in their thoughts and in their actions and in their desires. So do not judge can't mean that you're unable to tell whether a person's actions are in line with what God has commanded us to do or not. That's not what Jesus means by do not judge. It does mean be careful not to dismiss that person. Be careful not to give them less value than yourself, especially knowing that you yourself struggle with sin. And of course, maybe the problem for some of us is that we just don't actually know about our struggle with sin. We're not that familiar with our own weakness. Christians sometimes get a bad rap for thinking that they're better, that they're so great, and that other people are morally inferior. Now, frankly, I think this is in large part a caricature of the church. I don't think this accurately reflects most of the Christians that I know. But on the other hand, let's face it. It is easy to be blind to your own faults. Right? It's easy to overlook your own problems and see others. One mark of a mature Christian is to be familiar with the sin and temptations that you struggle with and to be humbled by that knowledge. A person that doesn't know about their sin doesn't necessarily indicate maturity. It's valuable, and I would say it's even essential for us to make a regular habit of looking into our own hearts, evaluating our own shortcomings, so that we don't become that caricature that the culture makes us out to be. A gossip is an expert in the faults of other people. A saint is an expert in their own faults, and they turn those things over to God to be transformed. The story of Judah might seem like a rabbit trail, and a rather sordid rabbit trail from the life of Joseph that we began last week. But what the Bible actually says at the beginning of chapter 37 is this is the account of Jacob, or literally, these are the generations of Jacob, what was born of Jacob. Not only Joseph, but all of Jacob's sons. And Judah is going to play a very important role in the events that are coming, both in Genesis and in the rest of Scripture. This chapter is the story of how Judah begins to change from the person we saw last week that sold his brother into slavery to the person that we'll see when the brothers go down to Egypt together. It's a very different person. Judah's treatment of Tamar is reprehensible. And yet, even before that, he was making some choices that kind of suggest that he was oblivious to his own lifestyle. First of all, of course, he marries a Canaanite woman. Well, what's so wrong about marrying a Canaanite woman? When Abraham was looking for a wife for his son, you know, this woman that would be the mother of the people of God, that would help him to find that sense of being set apart and called to God, he made his servant swear not to get a Canaanite woman. A Canaanite belonged to the culture around them. A Canaanite identifies with her people, with their gods, and she's not very likely to give those up in a hurry. She doesn't have that sense of being called out, being different, belonging to God and holy to him. Abraham wanted a wife for his son that would share his identity of being set apart for God. Isaac did the same thing for Jacob. But now we get to Judah. And Judah goes out and marries this Canaanite girl, and it seems without a whole lot of thought put into it. Literally, verse 2 says, he saw her, he took her, and he went into her. This sounds uncomfortably like the way that Shechem treated his Judah's sister Dinah. Now, that's not to suggest that Judah was forceful with this Canaanite girl, whose name, by the way, we never actually learn. We learn her father's name. But it does create the impression that there wasn't a whole lot of thought into it. It's kind of superficial, kind of like, oh, wow, she's hot, I think I'll marry her sort of impression. This is a far cry from the servant of Abraham standing outside of the city praying, God, please show me the wife that you've prepared for the son of my servant, or my master Abraham. And the results are a little devastating. His first son is named Er, and Er erred. Makes a great pun in English. Actually, it makes a great pun in Hebrew, too, because Er is the Hebrew word evil spelled backwards. So, literally it says, Judah's first son Er was Ra. He was evil in the Lord's sight. And so the Lord put him to death. And you kind of read through it, and you stop and say, did I get that right? The Lord put him to death. Now that's a startling statement that doesn't get a whole lot more explanation. Well, what do you mean he put him to death? Did he strike him with lightning? Was he a murderer? Was he an idolater? Was he an adulterer? What? We don't know. Never find out. He was evil. God put him to death. And when he dies, he leaves behind this widow, Tamar, who according to the custom of the region, and would later be officially commanded in Deuteronomy, is married off to Er's brother, Onan. Now, Onan also does what's evil in the Lord's sight, so God kills him too. This is not going very well. Is this Judah's fault for marrying a Canaanite? Well, that kind of takes us back to last week's question, doesn't it? Judah's not responsible for the choices that his sons make of their own agency. And yet he probably didn't help things a whole lot by marrying, for apparently superficial reasons, a woman that had no love for God. That's one blind spot in Judah's life up to this point. But going back to Onan, what did Onan do that was so evil that God killed him? Well, to use a technical term, coitus interruptus. He took Tamar as his wife. But when they had sexual intercourse, he made sure that she never got pregnant. And so God killed him. Kind of makes you a little nervous about birth control, doesn't it? But that's ultimately not the issue here. There's a more specific issue here than just birth control that the text talks about. That custom in the region that was commanded in Deuteronomy, obviously after this, but if a man got married and died without leaving any children, it was the brother's responsibility to marry his brother's widow and to produce offspring for her that would carry on his brother's name. He was supposed to continue the line of his brother so that his brother's line would not be extinguished. Well, Onan recognized the responsibility. He did marry his brother's widow. He did sleep with his brother's widow. But every time that he did, he intentionally refused to honor his brother by producing offspring to carry on his name. It's like he was mocking his brother every time he slept with his brother's wife. How could a brother treat a brother with that much disrespect? Now, Judah knows better, right? Judah is the one who prompts his son in verse 8. It says, lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother. Right? Judah knows the duty that a brother owes to his brother. And yet just last chapter, whose idea was it to sell Joseph into slavery? How can he stand up and suddenly tell his son how a brother ought to act towards his brother? He that was so recently the one who got rid of his brother by the most expedient means. And it's not that he doesn't have a responsibility to instruct his son. It's that he seems so oblivious to his own failures up to this point. Now, this is all just a warm-up for what he does to Tamar. Here's Judah's hypocrisy toward Tamar. So after his second son dies, the second son that was married to Tamar, Judah's a little bit nervous about giving her his third son. Now, that's not really fair. It's not like Tamar is the one that got them killed. She didn't make God put her husbands to death. So he can't realistically accuse her of getting them killed. So he makes up an excuse. Let's just wait till Shayla's a little bit older. I don't think he's ready to get into this likely fatal relationship. In the meantime, what is Tamar supposed to do? Oh, come into my house. I'll take care of you. You're my daughter-in-law. I'll provide for you. Don't worry. No. He sends her back to her parents. See you in a few years. He knows that he's not really interested in letting her marry his son. So can he at least just tell her, go ahead, marry somebody else. It's fine. Somebody else that'll provide for you. Somebody that will allow you to build a family for yourself. No. Just stay a widow. Just continue to grieve for my first two sons while you wait for the son that I'm never going to give you. And this is more than just a question of loneliness, right? A woman in that culture didn't get a job. She didn't have legal rights. Okay, if she didn't have a husband or a father to stand up for her, a grown-up son was the only one who was going to be her protector in her old age. Judah has basically stolen her retirement. So time wears on. Shayla grows up. Judah does not give Shayla to marry Tamar. But then Judah's own wife dies. And what does he do? Does he just enter into this celibacy of grieving the way that he's consigned Tamar to do? Not for very long. Next thing you know, it's time to shear the sheep, and he goes up and sees a prostitute. Gets right to the point, what do you want for me to sleep with you? He doesn't, of course, realize that it's his daughter-in-law. The narrator, thankfully, pardons Judah of that. And yet, while he keeps Tamar alone as a widow, unprovided for, after his wife dies, he goes off and contracts a prostitute. That's point of hypocrisy number one. Next, as was clearly Tamar's intention, she gets pregnant through this intercourse with her father-in-law. She's produced by deception, the offspring that Judah would not give her by duty. So does that mean she did the right thing? Was her dressing herself up as a prostitute and sleeping with her father-in-law the morally upstanding thing to do? Well, no, not exactly. But is Judah in a position to say so? When it's told to him that Tamar has conceived through prostitution, his response is, burn her. Not just kill her, but burn her. That, I can't believe I have such a sexually immoral person in my family. Burn her. What a steaming hypocrite, right? This guy has just slept with a prostitute 3 months ago, and now he wants to condemn his daughter-in-law for prostitution? He doesn't even know yet, of course, that she is the very prostitute that he slept with, and yet he knows he is condemning her for exactly the same thing that he did just 3 months ago at the same time. So that's point number two. But then maybe the most striking hypocrisy. What makes him even think that it's his call to decide what happens to her? Well, because he's her father-in-law, right? Right? He has this position of authority in her family. He has a responsibility to check her behavior and to hold her accountable and to provide for her and to make sure that she has a family and to care for her. Except that Judah's not interested and taking the responsibility to care for his daughter-in-law. And yet suddenly, the time has come to respond to her guilt, and he presumes to step back into her life and be her judge. He's effectively pushed her out of his family. He's abandoned her and only appears again to condemn her. But why? What motivation is driving his hypocrisy? Why stand up and condemn her this way, knowing that he has just slept with a prostitute, as she herself has done, or at least has played the prostitute? And the text doesn't specifically say what is driving his motivation, but let me make an inference. That he's afraid of being shamed. All right, we know that when he tries to pay this unknown prostitute, first he sends his friend to do it. He doesn't do it himself. He's not going to go out wandering around looking for that prostitute again with a fee in his hand. He sends his friend. And then when his friend doesn't find her and begins making inquiries, Judah tells him to stop because he's afraid of becoming a laughingstock. He visited the prostitute, but he doesn't want to be known as a customer of a prostitute, especially one that got ripped off. Judah is afraid of being humiliated. And so when Tamar is found to have gotten pregnant through immoral sexual relations, he knows that this is going to reflect badly on him as her father-in-law. And the only way he sees for him to escape the shame of what she has done is by drawing a solid line between him and her, to condemn her for her actions, cut her off from himself. Now, I hope this is not true, but he may also have seen this as a convenient way to get out of that promise that he made to her, that she could marry his son. Let's hope that he hasn't sunk that far, that he's willing to put her to death to escape the inconvenience of that marriage. And yet, just looking at her, knowing that she's around, may cause him discomfort because of that promise that he never kept. And all these things that he's not proud of, these things that he doesn't want to get out, are just kind of simmering under the surface. And this crisis with her suddenly becoming pregnant through sexual immorality brings this stuff that he's ashamed of just under the surface and is about to break out. This is an uncomfortable look at Judah. It doesn't reflect well on him. It is a rather uncomfortable look at ourselves, if we're frank. Our desire to be respected, to be accepted, for people to like us, think well of us, naturally prompts us to put our best foot forward. Now, that doesn't seem like a bad thing, but sometimes it leads us to make bad choices. We become more interested in looking good than in being good. We keep our failures in the dark. We hide them so that nobody else can see them. So that when people think of us, they only think of our best moments, our best qualities, and not the stuff that's less flattering. The most insidious form of this is when we start to distance ourselves from and put people above people that have failed in more obvious ways. That we try to demonstrate the difference between that person's obvious sin and me, who have not committed those obvious sins. Now, even if we wouldn't go so far as that, we're terribly afraid of telling anybody about these things that we kind of just feel uncomfortable about ourselves, the things that we feel guilty about. And I would guess for many people that they're even unaware that they're doing this themselves, right? That they've so hidden their faults that even they don't see them anymore. They don't even realize that they have these sins that they fall into every day. They've gotten used to comparing themselves to others, and especially those that have, well, on the outside, they kind of make me look good by comparison. And so I've so gotten used to that comparison that I don't even see any struggles in myself anymore. I feel pretty good about me. If I focus enough on other people's sins, I can think that I'm doing quite well. Yeah, this is especially easy with, outward sins versus inward sins. You know, sexual immorality is something that is forbidden over and over again in Scripture. From the Old Testament to the Gospels to the letters of Paul, sexual immorality is forbidden. And yet it kind of becomes a scapegoat. It's so much easier to see than some other things. And so this is not the only time in Scripture that a prostitute is actually vindicated over the person who's condemning her. We see this in Jesus' ministry. Not that it's okay to be a prostitute. Not that outward sin is excusable. But sometimes we work so hard at making sure we don't have those outward sins, those things that are going to make us feel ashamed in front of other people, that we don't pay attention to our own sins, while we remain on the inside selfish and greedy and unloving, spiteful, rude, full of pride. These things are no less sinful. We are experts in the sins of others, but kind of ignorant about our own sins. So what's the way forward? How do we not fall into this way of thinking? Well, it's not fun. Judah was afraid that people would find out that he had visited this prostitute and apparently gotten ripped off by her. He was apparently so uncomfortable with the relationship he has with his daughter-in-law and what she's done to his family name that he's willing to condemn her to burning rather than endure that shame. He desperately wants to keep this whole thing away from him. So how does he feel in that moment when suddenly the proof of his guilt is staring him in the face? How must his stomach have felt that day? And Alka-Seltzer is just not going to cut it. Maybe for the first time in his life, and certainly for the first time in Scripture, Judah realizes just how at fault he is. He sees his sin clearly for the first time. And he finally really knows himself. Friends, it's uncomfortable to really get to know yourself. Not just the part of you that you like, the part that you show to others, but the part that you've been trying to pretend doesn't exist. That part that at times behaves disgracefully. You don't know where that one came from. But the rest of the time you think thoughts that you're glad other people can't hear. Because if anyone could see that part of you, surely something terrible would happen. But here's the amazing thing about grace. That God knows those things you wish did not exist. Those things you wish you could forget, that you wish you didn't think, and yet he still loves you. Jesus shed his matchless blood so that no matter how despicable your actions or your thoughts or that part of you that you're ashamed of, no matter how much it may seem disgusting to you or just really pitiful to you, those things are all forgiven by the blood of Jesus. We can be clean and acceptable to God in spite of our sin. It's okay to look your own failures squarely in the face because God has provided the way for those things to be forgiven, for you to be washed clean, expunged from your record. Seeing ourselves with our failures is a hard step to take. Maybe even harder, though, is being able to confess those things to someone else. The angry thoughts, the lustful thoughts, the selfish thoughts. After Judah has shown the proof of his guilt, he confesses, "She is more righteous than I. She's in the right, I'm wrong, since I would not give her to my son, Shelah." Until we're willing to share that failure with someone else, we haven't really owned up to it, right? We're still pretending that I'm better than I am. I'm still trying to convince people of my good qualities and not share my bad qualities. Confession means I've stopped pretending, that I'm willing to humble myself in the sight of other people. Now, maybe not just broadcasting your failures publicly, like plastering them all over Facebook, that Probably doesn't actually qualify as confession. And yet with somebody personally that I trust to open up and share what I really struggle with. And when I do that, one, I'm giving them the chance to accept me the way that I know that God has accepted me as I am, with all my flaws. And secondly, I also give myself the chance to accept others amidst their failures. I've stopped pretending to be better than anyone else, and so I can relate to them in their failures. So then are we done? Like, hey, nobody's perfect, but I'm okay, you're okay. Well, not yet. Because once I acknowledge that I've failed, then I need to make the choice to start doing it right. Right? When Judah acknowledges that Tamar is in the right over him, at that moment he gives up his pride. He stops trying to play the moral superior. He acknowledges his children born from her. Apparently he takes them all into his house, and yet he doesn't sleep with her. He stopped looking out for himself. He stopped being selfish and starts taking responsibility for those that he ought to care for. And as a result, for one, when we get to chapter 44, we're going to see that Judah is no longer that selfish man that we knew before, who was willing to sell his brother into slavery to make a few bucks and to get him out of his hair. The guy that would abandon his daughter-in-law and condemn her to burning. He's going to be willing to put himself on the line to take care of somebody he's responsible for. And secondly, his son Perez, born to him by his daughter-in-law Tamar, is going to become the ancestor of another man after God's own heart, King David, who was also willing to confess his sin when he was confronted with it, who was willing to make things right. And David, in turn, will be the ancestor of Jesus, the one who was not ashamed to bear all of our sins on himself. We who own the name of Christian know that we've got to start by confessing our sins and repenting in order to be saved. Just to receive the forgiveness of Christ, we have to own up our guilt to him. But we also need to continue to face our sin on a daily basis if we would allow God to transform us into the people that he can use for his saving work. He doesn't want us to look good. He wants us to become good. Not to stand over others and say, well, at least my sin's not as bad as yours. But to stand with others and say, Jesus can do beautiful things with your life too. As Jesus puts it, we need to remove the plank from our own eye by facing ourselves, by submitting to God's transforming grace so that we can also see clearly to help our brother remove the speck of sawdust from his eye by that same grace. It's kind of scary. But God's given us the grace to do it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it's no surprise to you if we tell you that we've fallen short, that we've been selfish with our time, we've been thoughtless toward other people and their needs, and we've been materialistic, absorbed in our comforts and our pleasures, not interested in the loving, saving work that you're doing in us, in the church, in the world around us. Lord, we failed repeatedly. Thank you that you don't give up on us. Thank you that you continue to pour out your grace and to transform us more into the people that you're making us into, more into the likeness of Christ. Lord, give us the courage, I pray, to face our failures. Give us the humility to acknowledge that we're not really all that impressive. And when we look at other people, we look at their failures, their struggles, rather than somebody below us or somebody different from us, may we see somebody that is very much like us. And we can identify with their weakness and their need. Lord, if you could step out of heaven and become a human being like us, we can certainly step out of the walls of this church and go into the world of those that are hurting, those that are struggling, and live among them and to welcome them into the same saving grace we've received. Lord, do your work in us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.